We're reading tonight in Philippians chapter 2. The epistle of Paul to the Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read together the section from verse 5 through to verse 11. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. The Lord will add his own rich blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our loving Father in heaven, we abandon this meeting to Thee, cry to Thee for the gracious presence and power of the Spirit of God, whose declared ministry it is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our God, that this Sabbath evening the Holy Spirit will truly speak of Christ and reveal in our hearts, through thy word, the glories of the Redeemer. Oh God, we pray tonight for abiding fruit for the preaching of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that there will be fruit unto life eternal, that there will be forever in heaven rejoicing because of what the Lord did through our gathering and our meditation on this thy word. Shut us in now with thyself. Lord, give the proper words with which to speak of Christ tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The words of our text this evening are found in the section verses 9 to 11 of Philippians chapter 2. I'm reminded that the great C.H. Spurgeon preached on these verses the first Sunday he went back to his pulpit after the disaster at one of his meetings when some malignant people caused an uproar and many people were killed in the crush to get out of the building. Spurgeon was prostrated and for 2 weeks could hardly read or pray or think or speak aright. When he got back into the pulpit, this was a text upon which he chose to preach. His opening words on that occasion were to the effect that in many ways he felt sorry to have such a text because he felt so inadequate in the proper presentation of such a glorious portion of the Word of God. I have to say that if the Prince of Preachers approached this text with fear and trepidation, even making due allowance for the extreme conditions of nervous tension under which he was appearing, any lesser preacher needs to approach it also with a great degree of fear as well. The text is greater than any man's representation of it can ever be. I trust, however, tonight, that even as we look at it simply and clearly, that God will write its word upon our heart and point us to him who is the focal truth and the focal person in these words. Verse 9 to 11, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This text is one which vitally affects every realm of existence. It speaks of God and of His Son. It speaks of heaven, earth, and hell. It speaks of things past and things future, of things temporal and of things eternal. And it states the ultimate purpose of God for all His works among men, namely the glory of God the Father. Now clearly this is a comprehensive text. It is, to quote the scripture, full of matter. 100 years ago or more, it was the custom in issuing little theological books which contained a wealth of material to put inside the front cover a little Latin phrase which was to convey to the people that though the book was small, they were really getting an immense bargain. The Latin phrase was multum in parvo, which simply meant loosely a lot in a little. When I come to this text of Scripture, I think that that's a phrase that could be stamped upon it. Because in the few lines which Paul here takes up to convey this message in Philippians 2, 9 to 11, he compresses such a tremendous amount and such a wonderful fullness of biblical truth. Someone has called the passage which we read for our Bible reading this evening a unique and excellent theological paragraph. Well, our text is the glorious climax of that unique and excellent theological paragraph. And it reveals to us the revelation of the glory of the crucified Christ. As we look at this portion of Scripture, we can see that God is doing three great things. He's giving us three great insights into the mind of our Creator as it pertains to the person and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we can see in this text God's verdict on the work of Christ. The text starts off with a connective word. It starts off with the word, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." The word "wherefore" lays the ground for all that is to follow. It gives the reason for the exaltation in glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, by referring us back into the verses that precede the words of our text. The ground of the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in His work of satisfaction. The "wherefore" speaks of the satisfaction of Christ. You must have noted as we read our Bible reading that verses 6, 7, and 8 give for us a perfectly detailed picture of the humiliation, or as some prefer to call it, the self-humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find that there are seven great statements detailing this picture. The picture starts in heaven. "He thought it not robbery to be equal with God." The message is very clear. Equality with God was not something which Jesus Christ had to grasp at and to appropriate by some force. Equality with God was that which belonged essentially and naturally and eternally to the Son of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But we read he made himself of no reputation. Or as a great American preacher and theologian put it, he said he made himself of no account. Thirdly, he took upon him the form of a servant. Then he was made in the likeness of man. Fifthly, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. As if it was not sufficient humiliation to leave heaven and to be made into a bond slave and to be found in fashion as a man. Even as a man, he further humbled himself. Sixthly, he became obedient unto death. The one who said, I am the life, yet became obedient unto death. And the climax, or should we turn it around and say the depth of his humiliation, is found in the last words, even the death of the cross. Now I want you to notice this. As soon as Paul mentions the cross, he cries, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. You see, God was satisfied with Calvary. On Calvary, Jesus Christ cried, finished. And when he cried, finished, God in heaven echoed, enough. The price is paid. No need for further sacrifice. No need for more oblation. No need for more merit. Jesus Christ hath paid it all. The Son, whereas Jesus died the death of the cross, God accepted the sacrifice, satisfied with the blood atonement. And on that ground, he highly exalted Christ. It's interesting that in these words of our text, God is the great actor. It's God who highly exalted Christ. It's God who gave him a name that's above every name. It's God's glory that's at stake in this whole matter. God is the chief actor. Men and devils may gainsay the work of Christ on Calvary. Men and devils may curse the shed blood. Apostates may come out with their vile lies, slandering the finished work of the cross. The Church of Rome may blaspheme that finished work with its constant so-called sacrifice of the Mass. But my friend, however men and demons demean the work of Christ, as soon as God the Father looked upon the cross, he was satisfied, and on the ground of the shed blood, he highly exalted the Lord Jesus. Thank God, he is satisfied. And if he's satisfied with the blood, we can, with the Apostle Paul, be absolutely certain that every soul that's redeemed by the blood, sheltered under the blood, is safe and secure in the sight of God. We find that Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No wrath in God toward any soul that's covered by the blood. No fury in God toward any soul that's trusting in the precious blood of the Lamb. Let me say this. There is nothing in God to move against a soul that is under the merits of Jesus Christ. For God accepts the soul that's blood washed, just as he accepts the blood of Christ that was shed for them in Calvary. On the ground of the shed blood, God accepted our mediator. Bless God, on the same ground he accepts every one of us who's washed in his blood and trusting in his mediation alone. The second thing we see in God's verdict on the work of Christ is this description: he highly exalted him. The wherefore speaks of the satisfaction of Christ. The highly exalted speaks of the supreme glory of Christ. Now this word highly exalted is one word originally. And it simply means he super exalted. It's a very interesting study to take these compound words that speak of excessive majesty or glory, which occur in the New Testament. More than three quarters of them are found either only or mostly in the writings of Paul. Paul was very fond of using these superlatives when he came to speak of Christ. For instance, when he spoke in Romans 5 and verse 20 of the grace of God, he said, sin abounded, but grace superabounded. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, he said he is able to do exceeding abundantly or superabundantly above all that we ask or think. You see, to Paul, these were no cold dogmas that he had learned off in some drafty theological school. These were things that warmed his heart. These were the truths of God's word. These were the very revelations of the Holy Spirit regarding the person and work of Christ. Paul's soul was depending on Jesus Christ. He could never just abandon himself to a bunch of cold principles. No, his soul was thrilled with the reality of Christ. And so here he cries, God hath super exalted him. He spoke of this in other portions. For instance, in the epistle to the Hebrews, he not only says that Christ is exalted, he not only says that he's passed into heaven, but he said he has passed through the heavens. The idea being he has gone to the very heights of heaven. He has gone to the heaven of heavens. He is super exalted. He said that he is seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. Writing to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, he said that God set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He is exalted to the right hand of God, supreme glory. There's an interesting parallel. There are seven steps mentioned in the humiliation of Christ. And correspondingly, there are seven details given in the exaltation of Christ. Thank God, when God says he has exalted him, he has taken him who bore our sin in his own body on the tree, who took our place, who bore the wrath of God that was our due, and he has set him right on his throne in the heaven of heavens. And again, when we recognize that that's where our covenant head is, that's where our Savior is, then thank God we can see that's where every child of God washed in the blood of the Lamb will be for all eternity. For Jesus Christ is the head of the body. And the body will not be incomplete in heaven. Christ will not be lacking some of his limbs in heaven. Thank God every last child of God will be with him. For God hath highly exalted him, even to the right hand of power. Then we notice that he gave him a name that is above every name. That's the sovereign authority of Christ. There's been a lot of discussion about what the name is. Some people say it's the name Jesus. Others say it's the name Jehovah. And learnedly they go on and on and on arguing their case. I think that here the name is not Jesus, for he had that name before he was exalted. Nor is it Jehovah, for that's not a gift of the Father. That is something that is his essentially from all eternity. The name is the dignity, the authority, that speaks of the unique sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ over all areas of creation. Didn't he say in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth? In Ephesians 1 again, if we can go back there, in chapter 1 verse 22, we read, God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. This is the name, the dignity, the authority that is above every other name. You'll notice that a little later in our text, man will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's the name. Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the name. That's above every other name. That's the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's just stop for a moment. That is God's verdict on the work of Christ. He has accepted the blood atonement. He has given supreme glory to the Lord Jesus. He has given sovereign authority into his hand. Now, if that is true, and it is, it's not a prophecy. It's not a description of what's going to be. It's a description of what now is. If that is true, then how come that God's people are so often bound up in bondage? How come there's such a defeatist attitude among the people of God? How come the Church of Jesus Christ has got the strange idea that we're living in hard times and difficult days, and therefore the work of God should somehow be in reverse gear, and we have just got to sit back and accept that, well, the devil's powerful, and this is the day of the devil, etc., etc. My friend, if God hath highly exalted him, if all things are under his feet, if he, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and 25, is now reigning, if demons and men, governments and individuals are everyone subservient to Jesus Christ, then how come we have got the notion that the Church of Jesus Christ cannot be in revival victory? I don't find any cause in Scripture for the Church of Christ to be in defeat other than her own sin. When I turn to the Scriptures, I find, for instance, in the 81st Psalm, there's a great if only Psalm. If only my people had hearkened. If only my people had been willing. All the things that God says I would have done. If only. I think that's the story of our day and generation. Christ is exalted. He is enthroned. And yet, his church just staggers from calamity to calamity, from defeat to defeat. There's no reason for it outside of her own sin. This is God's verdict on the work of Christ. The second thing that the Lord reveals in the text is God's vindication of the name of Christ. You will notice that it says in verse 10 that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Literally it says that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And that carries with it a twofold message. Someone has rightly said that it means that before the revealed majesty of the glorified Jesus, all creation should adore. I think it could be demonstrated that this phrase, in the name of Jesus, has the thought of worshiping the person who bears the name. Here is the Lord saying, I'm vindicating the name of him who was mocked and scourged, rejected and cursed and crucified. The man will be brought to worship that very name. But it also means that through him, in his name, in his merit, on the ground of his obedience and bloodshedding, men will worship God. You see, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If you come to God other than through Jesus Christ, there is no acceptance. If you come to God other than by the merits of Christ, there is no reception. There's rejection by the Lord. But we read here that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. You'll notice it's of things in heaven. There's the testimony of the glorified saints to their glorified Redeemer. In heaven, knees bow and tongues confess. We're not left in any doubt as to what they say and do, because in Revelation chapter 5, we find in verse 9 that they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign in the earth. In verse 12 we read that they say with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing. Do you ever let your mind wander just a little forward in time to consider what it will be like in heaven when the redeemed of the Lord pay their respects and their honor to the one who brought them there? When they begin to testify to the power of the blood that cleansed them from their sin? Can you see the great apostle Paul there? The one who said, I am the chief of sinners. Can you see him there robed in the robes of God's eternal provision? And yes, I was chief among the persecutors. I took the lead among those who were blasphemers. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved me, reached me when I was going down to hell, stopped me with a sovereign command, brought me to see Christ as my Savior, and gave me grace to receive him. Best of all, can you see yourself there? Can you see yourself take your place among the choirs of the redeemed in glory? And look back down through time that has preceded. And say, Lord, there I was, a poor, black-hearted sinner, vile and guilty as a sinner could be. Every heartbeat taking me nearer to hell. Every step sealing my fate for a lost eternity. But then Jesus Christ met me. Then Jesus Christ saved me. I'm here today among the redeemed in glory because of the blood of the Lamb. They have no other song in heaven. There's nobody there patting himself on the back and say, thank God, with a wee bit of help from God, I made it. There's nobody there saying, thank God, I had the right baptism. Whether it was a few drops or a whole tank full. There's nobody there saying, thank God I had the sign of the cross made on me, or I had episcopal ordination, or I did, or I had anything else. There, the testimony is to Christ. In heaven, every knee bows to Christ. In heaven, every tongue confesses Christ. That's why it's so important that you should confess him now. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's important that you confess Christ, because apart from that confession, you'll never be among the saints in glory in heaven. They all confess him. But you'll notice that in earth they also bow the knee. Here's the testimony of the justified saints yet on earth. And you'll notice this, that though they're yet on earth, haven't yet reached the glory shore, yet thank God their testimony's still the same. Their worship is still the same. In Revelation chapter 1, you have a verse which is most frequently quoted as being the testimony of saints in heaven. But in reality, it's the great outburst of praise from a soul on earth. Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's the testimony of the saints on earth. I wonder tonight, are you among those who have bowed the knee, who have confessed with the mouth the Lord Jesus? Can you say, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress? Can you say, it's on Christ the solid rock that I stand? All other ground is sinking sand. God's verdict on the work of Christ. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. God's vindication of the name of Christ, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. But you'll notice God's vanquishment of the enemies of Christ. For every knee will bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and then we read of things under the earth. It's a very far-reaching statement. For it says that to the glory of God the Father, the souls of men who are damned in hell will acknowledge Jesus Christ. And amid the torments of the damned, there will be a confession to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's an old-fashioned biblical doctrine, not held very dearly by very many people today. But it's nonetheless true. Every creature of God will be for his glory. Never think for a moment that there'll be one beam subtracted from the totality of the glory of God by the damnation of souls in hell. My friend, every soul will either be to the praise of God's glorious grace, or he will be to the praise of God's glorious justice. But one way or other, every creature God ever created will bring glory to our God. And not only so, but even those who slew Christ and those who trampled his blood underfoot, and those who rejected and scorned and cursed him will one day be brought to confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. You think of that. The devil today labors to deceive men, to lead them into false religion, to tell them that there is another way of salvation, to tell them something else other than the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. But can you see those screaming multitudes down there in the caverns of damnation, surrounded by the very demons who waylaid them and deceived them? And as they gaze around them in the darkness, out of the fuming fury of hell, they hear the cries of the very devil who deceived them, the very devil whom they followed to hell, and they hear the cry, even from satanic lips, Jesus Christ is Lord. The dawns upon their addled brains and their tormented souls. We rejected him. Oh, we mocked him. We believed the lie and we spurned the truth. But now, damned in the deepest hell, we must confess that which would, in time, as a confession from our heart, been sealed to the saving of our souls, but now is merely sealing the damnation of our souls. We must confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Finally, every knee has bowed. Every tongue has confessed. And every enemy has been vanquished. I don't think for one minute that what the apostle is speaking of here is a one-off confession, that it's simply something that will be said once by the legions of the damned and then forgotten forever. No, my friend, this is something that will live in the conscience and in the mind, in the continuing thoughts of every soul that ever sinks into hell. And amidst their cursing and their swearing and their hatred of God and their gnashing of their teeth and their revulsion against everything that's decent or even the memory of it, even there as they are tormented with the demons in the pit, there will always be adding to their torment that continual recognition, Jesus Christ is Lord. We curse him, we hate him, but Jesus Christ is Lord. We rejected him and we're damned, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Always, endlessly, even in the darkness of hell, Jesus Christ is Lord. In heaven, they sing it as the highest praise that heavenly choirs can give. In hell, it's wrung from their tormented consciences. But however grudgingly, yet the recognition is given. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. You know, that means every knee in this meeting will bow. And it means that every tongue in this meeting will confess. The only question is when or how. I wonder, will you be among those who with joyous acclamation here on earth confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Let me ask you, are you now among them? Have you ever bowed at the cross truly to be saved? You'll notice there's no mere empty religion in this text. This is not getting baptized. This is not walking the aisle. This is not joining the church. This is bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. I wonder tonight, have you received Jesus Christ? If not, will you tonight bow the knee and confess that he is your Lord to the glory of God the Father? That confession, thank God, is good to the saving of the soul. And as soon as a soul in this world will confess Jesus Christ, according to Romans 10 and 9, he will be saved. Or could it be that you'll be among those who grudgingly will render that recognition too late? Too late to be saved. But down in the abysmal darkness of a lost eternity, in the torments of the lake of fire, forever be crying, even though you hate him and reject him, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. Which will it be? Make sure tonight that you're saved. Make sure that you have Christ. God has given his verdict. He has accepted the blood. He'll not accept you on any other ground but that of the blood. God has vindicated the name of Jesus. And however men may spurn it, God will not go back upon that vindication. And God will vanquish every foe of Jesus Christ. I wonder tonight where you stand with God. Make sure that you're in Christ, saved. Personally, truly, eternally saved by the reception of Jesus Christ into your life as your Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed. In just a moment, this meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. I wonder, are you saved tonight? Are you saved? How is it with your soul? If you're not a Christian, don't make the awful mistake of just persuading yourself, well, things will be all right. If you're not saved, you need to get saved, and that without delay. When should you be saved? You should be saved now. How can you be saved? By coming to Jesus Christ. How can you come to Jesus Christ? Confessing your sin. And his grace all sufficient to save, crying on him to save you. Will you come? I trust tonight that you'll do it. And without delay, you'll seek the Savior. I'll be here after this meeting, and I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If you'd like to talk with me, I'll be glad to take time with you, open the scriptures with you, and point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. No better time to confess him than this time. May God bless you and bring you to himself. Father in heaven, bless thy word to all our hearts, we pray. We thank thee that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord over heaven, Lord over earth, and Lord over hell. We thank thee, O God, that at his very name, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Lord, we pray that thou wilt give fruit for the preaching of Christ and bring sinners to repentance. Part us now with thy blessing. Be our abiding portion both now and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.